The persons who were engaged in this movement supposed it to be a fulfillment of prophecy and claimed that they were giving the message of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. With this movement also began the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins, recorded in Matthew chapter 25, which our Lord uttered to illustrate and enforce the doctrine of His second coming and the end of the world, which He had just set forth in Matthew chapter 24. Those who became interested in this movement went forth to meet the bridegroom, that is, they were aroused to expect the coming of Christ and to look and wait for His return from heaven. The bridegroom tarried. The first point of expectation, the close of the year 1843, which according to Jewish reckoning ended in the spring of 1844, passed by, and the Lord did not come. While He tarried, they all slumbered and slept, surprised by the unexpected doubt and uncertainty into which they were thrown. The interest of the people began to wane, and their efforts to flag. At midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Midway between the spring of 1844, where it was at first supposed that the 2300 days would terminate, and that point in the autumn of 1844 to which it was afterward ascertained that they really extended, just such a cry as this was suddenly raised. Involuntarily this very phraseology was adopted. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The cause of this sudden arousing was the discovery that the great prophetic period of 2300 days, or years, of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, did not end in the spring of 1844, but would extend to the autumn of that year, and consequently that the time at which they supposed they were warranted to look for the appearing of the Lord had not passed by, but was indeed at the door. At the same time, the relation between the type and the antitype relating to the cleansing of the sanctuary was partially seen. The prophecy declared that at the end of the 2300 days, the sanctuary should be cleansed. And as in the type, the sanctuary was cleansed on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish year, that point in the autumn of 1844 was accordingly fixed upon for the termination of the 2300 days. It fell on the 22nd of October. Between the midsummer of 1844, when the light of these subjects was first seen, and the day and month above named, when the 2300 days terminated, perhaps no movement ever exhibited greater activity than this respecting the soon coming of Christ, and in no cause was ever more accomplished in so short a space of time. A religious wave swept over this country, and the nation was stirred as no people have been stirred since the opening of the great Reformation of the 16th century. This was called the Seventh Month Movement, and was more particularly confined to the United States and Canada. But the general movement respecting the second advent of Christ and the proclamation that the hour of His judgment is come was not confined to this hemisphere. It was worldwide. It fulfilled in this respect the proclamation of the angel to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. In Advent Tracts, Volume 2, page 135, Morant Brock, an English writer, is quoted as saying, "It is not merely in Great Britain that the expectation of the near return of the Redeemer is entertained and the voice of warning raised, but also in America, India, and on the continent of Europe. In America, about 300 ministers of the Word are thus preaching this gospel of the kingdom, while in this country, Great Britain, about 700 of the Church of England are raising the same cry." Dr. Joseph Wolfe traveled in Arabia Felix through the region inhabited by the descendants of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law. In his mission to Baqarah, he speaks as follows of a book which he saw in Yemen. "The Arabs of this place have a book called Scara, which treats of the second coming of Christ and His reign in glory. In Yemen I spent 6 days with the Rechabites. They drink no wine, plant no vineyards, sow no seed, live in tents, and remember the words of Jonadab the son of Rechab. With them were the children of Israel of the tribe of Dan, who reside near Tarim in Hadramaut, who expect in common with the children of Rechab the speedy arrival of the Messiah in the clouds of heaven." The Voice of the Church by D.T. Taylor, pages 342 to 344, speaks as follows concerning the wide diffusion of the Advent sentiment. In Wartenberg, there is a Christian colony numbering hundreds who look for the speedy advent of Christ. Also another of like belief on the shores of the Caspian. The Molokaners, a large body of dissenters from the Russian Greek Church, residing on the shores of the Baltic, a very pious people of whom it is said, taking the Bible alone for their creed, the norm of their faith is simply the Holy Scriptures, are characterized by the expectation of Christ's immediate and visible reign upon earth. In Russia, the doctrine of Christ's coming and reign is preached to some extent and received by many of the lower class. It has been extensively agitated in Germany, particularly in the south part among the Moravians. In Norway, charts and books on the Advent have been circulated extensively, and the doctrine has been received by many. Among the Tartars in Tartary, there prevails an expectation of Christ's advent about this time. English and American publications on this doctrine have been sent to Holland, Germany, India, Ireland, Constantinople, Rome, and to nearly every missionary station on the globe. At the Turks Islands, it has been received to some extent among the Wesleyans. Mr. Fox, a Scottish missionary to the Telugu people, was a believer in Christ's soon coming. James MacGregor Bertram, a Scottish missionary of the Baptist order at St. Helena, has sounded the cry extensively on that island, making many converts and premillennialists. He has also preached it at South Africa at the missionary stations there. David N. Lord informs us that a large proportion of the missionaries who have gone from Great Britain to make known the gospel to the heathen, and who are now laboring in Asia and Africa, are millenarians, and Joseph Wolfe, Doctor of Divinity, according to his journals, between the years 1821 and 1845, proclaimed the Lord's speedy advent in Palestine, Egypt, on the shores of the Red Sea, Mesopotamia, the Crimea, Persia, Georgia, throughout the Ottoman Empire, in Greece, Arabia, Turkestan, Baccarat, Afghanistan, Kashmir, Hindustan, Tibet, Holland, Scotland, and Ireland, at Constantinople, Jerusalem, St. Helena, also on shipboard in the Mediterranean, and at New York City to all denominations. He declares he has preached among Jews, Turks, Mohammedans, Parsees, Hindus, Chaldeans, Yazidis, Syrians, Sabians, Tapashas, Sheikhs, Shahs, the kings of Organch and Baccarat, the queen of Greece, etc. And of his extraordinary labors, the investigator says, no individual has perhaps given greater publicity to the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than has this well-known missionary to the world. Wherever he goes, he proclaims the approaching advent of the Messiah in glory. Elder J.N. Andrews, in his work on the three messages of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12, pages 32 to 35, speaks as follows concerning the message under consideration. None can deny that this worldwide warning of impending judgment has been given. The nature of the evidence adduced in its support now claims our attention, as furnishing the most conclusive testimony that it was a message from heaven. All the great outlines of the world's prophetic history were shown to be complete in the present generation. The great prophetic chain of Daniel chapter 2, also those of chapter 7, 8, 11, and 12, were shown to be just accomplished. The same was true of our Lord's prophetic description of the gospel dispensation. Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21. The prophetic periods of Daniel chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 12, Revelation chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, were shown to harmonize with and unitedly to sustain this great proclamation. The signs in the heavens, and upon the earth and sea, in the church and among the nations, with one voice bore witness to the warning which God addressed to the human family. Joel chapter 2 verses 30 and 31, Matthew chapter 24 verses 29 to 31, Mark chapter 13 verses 24 to 26, Luke chapter 21 verses 25 to 36, 2 Timothy verse 3, 2 Peter verse 3, and Revelation chapter 6 verses 12 and 13. And besides the mighty array of evidence on which this warning is based, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in connection with this proclamation set the seal of heaven to its truth. The warning of John the Baptist, which was to prepare the way for the first advent of our Lord, was of short duration and limited in its extent. For each prophetic testimony which sustained the work of John, we have several which support the proclamation of Christ's near advent. John had not the aid of the press to disseminate his proclamation, nor the facility of Nahum's chariots. He was a humble man, dressed in camel's hair, and he performed no miracles. If the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves in not being baptized of John, how great must be the guilt of those who reject the warning sent by God to prepare the way of the second advent. But those were disappointed who expected the Lord in 1843 and 1844. This fact is with many a sufficient reason for rejecting all the testimony in this case. We acknowledge the disappointment, but cannot acknowledge that this furnishes a just reason for denying the hand of God in this work. The Jewish church was disappointed when, at the close of the work of John the Baptist, Jesus presented himself as the promised Messiah, and the trusting disciples were most sadly disappointed when he whom they expected to deliver Israel was by wicked hands taken and slain. And after his resurrection, when they expected him to restore again the kingdom to Israel, they could not but be disappointed when they understood that he was going away to his Father, and that they were to be left for a long season to tribulation and anguish. But disappointment does not prove that God has no hand in the guidance of his people. It should lead them to correct their errors, but it should not lead them to cast away their confidence in God. It was because the children of Israel were disappointed in the wilderness that they so often denied divine guidance. They are set forth as an admonition to us that we should not fall after the same example of unbelief. But it must be apparent to every student of the Scriptures that the angel who proclaims the hour of God's judgment does not give the latest message of mercy. Revelation chapter 14 presents two other and later proclamations before the close of human probation. This fact alone is sufficient to prove that the coming of the Lord does not take place until the second and third proclamations have been added to the first. The same thing may also be seen in the fact that after the angel of chapter 10 has sworn that time shall be no longer, another work of prophesying before many people and nations is announced. Hence we understand that the first angel preaches the hour of God's judgment come. That is, he preaches the termination of the prophetic periods, and that this is the time which he swears shall be no longer. The judgment does of necessity commence before the advent of Christ, for he comes to execute the judgment. Jude verses 14 and 15, Revelation chapter 22 verse 12, and 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. And at the sound of the last trumpet, he confers immortality upon every one of the righteous, and passes by all the wicked. The investigative judgment does therefore precede the execution of the same by the Savior. It is the province of the Father to preside in this investigative work, as set forth in Daniel chapter 7. At this tribunal, the Son closes up his work as high priest and is crowned king. Thence he comes to earth to execute the decisions of his Father. It is this work of judgment by the Father which the first angel introduces. The great period of 2300 days, which was the most important period in marking the definite time in that proclamation, extends to the cleansing of the sanctuary. That the cleansing of the sanctuary is not the cleansing of any part of the earth, but that it is the last work of our great high priest in the heavenly tabernacle before his advent to the earth has been clearly shown. See on Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. And we understand that it is while the work of cleansing the sanctuary is taking place that the latest message of mercy is proclaimed. Thus it will be seen that the prophetic periods and the proclamation which is based upon them do not extend to the coming of the Lord. That the mistake made by Adventists in 1844 was not in the time has been shown by the argument on the 70 weeks and 2300 days in Daniel chapter 9. That it was in the nature of the event to occur at the end of those days has been shown in the argument on the sanctuary in Daniel chapter 8. Supposing that the earth was the sanctuary, and that its cleansing was to be accomplished by fire at the revelation of the Lord from heaven, they naturally looked for the appearing of Christ at the end of the days. And through their misapprehension on this point, they met with a crushing disappointment. Though everything which the prophecy declared, and everything which they were warranted to expect, took place with absolute accuracy at that time. There the cleansing of the sanctuary began, but this did not bring Christ to this earth, for the earth is not the sanctuary, and its cleansing does not involve the destruction of the earth, for it is accomplished with the blood of a sacrificial offering, not with fire. Here was the bitterness of the little book to the church. Revelation chapter 10, verse 10. Here was the coming of one like the Son of Man, not to this earth, but to the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here was the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage, as set forth in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. We have spoken of the midnight cry of that parable in the summer of 1844. The foolish virgins then said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone, margin, going out." The wise answered, "Go and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. This is not the coming of Christ to this earth, for it is a coming which precedes the marriage. But the marriage, that is, the reception of the kingdom, see on chapter 21, must precede his coming to this earth to receive to himself his people, who are to be guests at the marriage supper. Luke chapter 19, verse 12, and Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. This coming in the parable must therefore be the same as the coming to the Ancient of Days, spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. After the bridegroom comes to the marriage, there is an examination of guests to see who are ready to participate in the ceremony, according to the parable of Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 13. As the last thing before the marriage, the king comes in to see the guests, to ascertain if all are properly arrayed in the wedding garment. And whoever, after due examination, is found with the garment on, and is accepted by the king, never after loses that garment, but is sure of immortality. But this question of fitness for the kingdom can be determined only by the investigative judgment of the sanctuary. This closing work in the sanctuary, therefore, which is the cleansing of the sanctuary and the atonement, is nothing else than the examination of the guests to see who have on the wedding garment. And consequently, until this work is finished, it is not determined who are ready to go in to the marriage. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. By this short expression we are carried from the time when the bridegroom comes to the marriage, entirely through the period of the cleansing of the sanctuary, or the examination of the guests, and when this is concluded, probation will end, and the door will be shut. The connection of the parable with the message under examination is now apparent. It brings to view a period of making ready the guests for the marriage of the Lamb, which is the work of the judgment, to which the message brings us when it declares, "The hour of his judgment is come." This message was to be proclaimed with a loud voice. It went forth with the power thus indicated between the years 1840 and 1844, more especially in the seventh month movement of the latter year, bringing us to the end of the 2300 days, when the work of judgment commenced, as Christ began the work of cleansing the sanctuary. But as has been already shown, this did not bring the close of probation, but only the period of the investigative judgment. In this judgment we are now living, and during this time other messages are proclaimed, as the prophecy further declares. The second message. This message following the first is announced, verse 8, in these few words. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The chronology of this message is determined to a great extent by that of the first message. This cannot precede that, but that, as has been shown, is confined to the last days. Yet this must be given before the end, for no move of this kind is possible after that event. It is therefore a part of that religious movement which takes place in the last days, with a special reference to the coming of Christ. The inquiries therefore naturally follow. What is meant by the term Babylon? What is its fall? And how is it fulfilled? As to the etymology of the word, we learn something from the marginal readings of Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, and chapter 11, verse 9. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, or Babylon, and the place was so called because God there confounded the language of the builders of the tower, and the word means confusion. The word is here used figuratively to designate the great symbolic city of the book of Revelation, probably with special reference to the signification of the term and the circumstances from which it originated. It applies to something on which, as specifying its chief characteristic, may be written the word confusion. There are but three possible objects to which the word can be applied. These are, number one, the apostate religious world in general, number two, the papal church in particular, and number three, the city of Rome. In examining these terms, we shall first show what Babylon is not. Number one, Babylon is not confined to the Romish church. That this church is a very prominent component part of Great Babylon is not denied. The descriptions of chapter 17 seem to apply very particularly to that church. But the name which she bears on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, reveals other family connections. If this church is the mother, who are the daughters? The fact that these daughters are spoken of shows that there are other religious bodies besides the Romish church which come under this designation. Again, there is to be a call made in connection with this message, Come out of her, my people. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. And as this message is located in the present generation, it follows, if no other church but the Romish is included in Babylon, that the people of God as a body are now found in the communion of that church and are to be called out. But this conclusion no Protestant, at least, will be willing to adopt. Number two, Babylon is not the city of Rome. The argument relied upon to show that the city of Rome is the Babylon of the Apocalypse runs thus, quote, The angel told John that the woman which he had seen was the great city which reigned over the kings of the earth, and that the seven heads of the beast are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth, end quote. And then taking the city and the mountains to be literal, and finding Rome built upon just seven hills, the application is made at once to literal Rome. The principle upon which this interpretation rests is the assumption that the explanation of a symbol must always be literal. It falls to the ground the moment it can be shown that symbols are sometimes explained by substituting for them other symbols and then explaining the latter. This can easily be done. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, the symbol of the two witnesses is introduced. The next verse reads, These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. In this case, the first symbol is said to be the same as another symbol, which is elsewhere clearly explained. So in the case before us, the seven heads are seven mountains, and the woman is that great city. and it will not be difficult to show that the mountains and the city are both used symbolically.